wonderful to see all who are able to be here as we gather once again and do our very best to serve God according to His will. So last night, we talked part one of Bible Basics. And the reason that I began this little two-part series is because of my concern over those who reach a certain point in their lives, and among those who have, in many instances, been part of the Lord's church all of their lives, and then suddenly they're gone. And sometimes it's just a complete surprise, and other times it is a slow-moving journey. And so I do know that among us there are individuals that a dozen years ago were counted totally and completely among the faithful, but over the last dozen years have drifted and drifted and drifted and drifted. And today, if they were to start a congregation, it's very doubtful that the name Church of Christ would be anywhere visible. It's very unlikely that they would continue with a cappella music. They may or may not have one loaf and one cup in the Lord's Supper. And so when individuals start drifting in a direction like that, what is it that has happened is always troubling to me. And as I mentioned last night, I've always wondered, what have I preached that I shouldn't have preached, or what have I failed to preach that I should have preached that might have prevented things like that? And so in the pursuit of that concern, and from a broken heart of having lost friends to these errors, I'm back to just the basic foundation of who we are. And I hope that you weren't hoping for a magic pill or a magical verse, you know, that we could just fix everything. But I do think the Word of God has the solution for every one of life's problems. Every one. The Word of God has the solution for all problems that ever can exist in our lives or in the Lord's church. And we have those principles and those directives that can help us through every situation. And we also have those things that warn us along the way that we need to be very, very careful with how we handle those things of God. And so it is that when we look to the Word of God, it is very important that we understand it is possible for us to accurately handle the Word of truth. It's also possible for us to inaccurately handle the Word of truth. It is possible for us to be saved through an allegiance to and following the Word of God. It is also possible for us to be lost if we do not handle the Word of God correctly. And so last night I dealt with the issues that were raised for me by the survey that says, there we go, that says, according to a Gallup poll, that in our culture, in our nation a few years ago, there's a good number of people that say, well, the Bible's words are inspired. Others say, no, the words aren't inspired, but the thoughts are. And that would mean the writers were just able to fill in the words that they wanted to use to express that thought. And then there's still a group that says, no, the Bible's just a book of stories. You don't need to worry about the specifics at all. And so on the story end, we end up with individuals who believe all religious paths lead to heaven. And we know them. Many times they're our friends where we might work, or those acquaintances that we might have in our neighborhoods. And you say, well, I'm this. And they say, well, I'm nothing, but we're all headed to heaven. Or I'm this or I'm that. And that's just the way of the religious world today. And so if we, though, agree that the Bible's words are inspired, we're not finished. Now, can we read the narratives of the accounts of the lives of Bible characters as a story and benefit from those? Of course we can, but there's more. Can we read the central theme or the thoughts of verses and passages of the Scriptures and gain from that? Of course we can. But we also can see the exact words and benefit from their meaning and their application in our lives. And remember, when Jesus talked about the law of Moses, He didn't just talk about the words themselves. He talked about the smallest letter and the smallest accent mark. And he said those would be preserved. And they have been. And they are preserved to this day. And so the preservation of God's word has been very important to God for our benefit. And so we don't have to worry about the credibility of our Bible. In the Old Testament, we don't have to worry about that. God took care of that. And there is ample manuscript evidence, including the evidence of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that let us know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God's Old Testament word has been preserved. When we move into the New Testament, remember that God used the language skills of the individuals who were selected to be inspired by the Holy Spirit to record what we have today in the New Testament. And so the personality, the education, the vocabulary, the style of the individuals involved comes shining through for those who are students of the original language. And so it is that Luke, a historian and a physician, very refined in his language skills, we are told. And the Apostle Paul speaks in amazingly complex sentence structures, as is befitting someone with the highest of university level education. And people like John and the Apostle Peter, they too speak to their level, which was kind of rough Galilean fishermen. But you know what? Every word they spoke was from their vocabulary to express the exact thought that God wanted presented. In my teachings in the afternoons and evenings at home, I slowly crawl through Bible books. And I won't say it's a chapter study. I won't even say it's a verse study. Sometimes it's a, we'll talk about this phrase tonight, with a little recap of where we've been before. And so I may take 4 or 5 years to go through Proverbs, which I did. And I may take a couple of 3 years to go through 1st and 2nd Peter, which I'm about to finish up. And so when I go from one book to another in the New Testament, I'm always aware from my level in all of this is not deep at all. But it's amazing to me the style that they have in presenting God's truth. So the Apostle Paul, it's a complex structure, and he'll end one thought and give an insert, and then he'll pick that up later. And it's just amazing to follow all of those things. And it's almost like the Apostle Paul writes with a freedom of expression and as if he has a lot of room to do so, even though the Bible itself is extremely brief. But when it comes to the Apostle Peter, one of the things that I noticed was it's almost like he had a real small parchment, and there was no more paper for him to use. And so everything he possibly could cram into just a few words, that's what happened. And so it's like, wow. There's 3 words in this verse, and I'm going to stop here a while because they're just amazing. And that to me is a difference in styles. And God did all of that without the individuals losing their identity, using their vocabularies. And so there's words that are unique to the different writers because those are words that they had in their vocabularies. And so as a result of that, I believe it's possible for us to logically conclude that yes, if we look at the Bible as stories, those stories are inspired, but there's more. The thoughts, yes, are inspired, but the words themselves are inspired by the Lord. And so we need to pay the greatest of attention even to the words. Now, with that said, this division of words inspired, thoughts inspired, or being a book of stories actually closely follows the way Bible translations are created today. So I'll dig into that in just a minute. But if we're going to agree that the Bible's words are inspired, there's still a lot to be understood, because in some Old Testament manuscripts, in the original writing of those copies that were carefully preserved, I'm told that in the Hebrew there were no vowels that were supplied, only the consonants. And so it became necessary to add the vowels in order to understand what those words were. And that then brings us to the concept of context. In order to understand how to read a statement that is reconstructed, you have to know what is being said before and after. And the concept of context is the beginning basics of how to interpret the Word of God. And so, consider the statement on that second line. It can either read, God is now here, or it can read, God is nowhere, depending on how you want to read that. And so the Hebrew could be equally confusing. Now, the closest word-for-word translation of the Word of God is the interlinear. And that is where a single word in the original language is translated into its equivalent in the language of the translation. So in our case, it would be in the New Testament from Greek to English. And so that word-for-word translation is considered the most literal, but what it does not supply is the natural flow of how our sentences have order and have sequence. If you've ever studied a language other than English for any length of time, you will recognize that the sequence of structure within a sentence varies from language to language. And that can be really difficult for translators. And if your translator doesn't hear your complete thought, they may not know how to structure their sentence so that the audience can understand. So in translators that I've worked with from time to time, they don't want you to stop in the middle of a sentence. They want you to finish your sentence so they can then reorder the sequence into their language. Now, I have a little bit of experience with foreign languages. I can order food in many different languages. So you name a language, if I know a food in that language, I'm fluent in food. But not much else. So years ago, I was going to preach in Russia for the first time, and I went to the local community college, and I signed up for a course in Russian because I was going to take a course in Russian, and of course I would be masterful in that course, and of course then I wouldn't need a translator. So that's the theory. And I had confidence that I could do that. So I go to the class. It's a wonderful class. The person was American, Russian was a second language, and the way he talked was, we sang songs, he played a guitar, we sang little songs, we had little sayings. It was like kindergarten, but without the naps. It was wonderful. And at the end of the semester, it's like, this was great, this was fun, I think I'll take the next semester. Well, in the meantime, at the community college, they got rid of the guitar-playing nice fellow, and they hired a lady from Russia, and English was her second, maybe third or fourth language, okay? And so I go to the next semester confident that I can remember how to sing the songs, and I'll be good. And she starts out the class by saying, since you've been through introductory Russian, now this was in English, she said, of course, you understand the basics of the language, and this class will be totally conducted in Russian, beginning now. And so, she began. And somewhere in there was a question for each student. She would come by my chair. Now, I'm 40 years old at that point. She would come by my chair, and she would rattle off her question, and then she would say, Grigori? And I'd say, I felt like I was five again, I didn't have a clue. We finally reached the break. Oh, it was a long, long first half of the class. It was awful. There were like two or three people in the room that would answer back, and she would chatter with them, and they would chatter with her, and I think, yeah, the teacher's pets, And so the break came, and out of like 30-some people, 20 left. 20 fled. And I said, I'm going to leave too. No, it won't be as bad. Surely she'll see what's happened. Everything will be fine the second half. And when she came back in, What that meant was she called on me, what, four or five times more frequently. And I still didn't know. I had no clue. I lasted through that one night, and then I went back, dropped that class, signed up for the new beginning class, and I started over. Now, by the end of that second semester of beginning Russian, I could say a few words, and I knew how to use a Russian-English dictionary. And my crowning achievement with that was that when I went into a restaurant, I could show them a piece of paper where I had written stuff out, and they would bring me fried eggs. That was my crowning achievement. No, I'm not fluent. I'm not fluent at all. And if we're going to translate the Bible into another language, we're going to need to know how the sentences flow and what the words mean, or else it becomes totally meaningless. Now, the interlinear on John 3:16 reads like this: "So for loved God the world, that Son, his own begotten, he gave, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have life everlasting." And I even mixed up the sequence of those "not should perish." Those words get so ingrained in us and how they flow that a interlinear word-for-word translation doesn't have the same flow, and it's not the same. And so it is that translators then say, how are we going to translate this verse so that it still retains the exact meaning of those who gave these truths? Maybe, but not every translation attempts to do that. Within translations, there's some difficulties. We've had the King James translation since, what, 1611? That is Elizabethan English. And for our kids who learn the King James translation of the Bible and read that well, when it comes to studying Shakespeare in school, they'll do just fine. Because it's the same type of a cadence. And if you can learn to love the cadence of the King James translation of the Bible, you'll do well in Shakespeare and vice versa. But there are some difficulties within translations, and we know that. For example, one of these has to do with the concept of baptism. You see, back in merry old England in the early 1500s, King Henry VIII wanted to change wives. England at that point was a Catholic nation, and so the king asked the Pope for permission to leave his wife and to get another, because the wife he had was not giving him any male heirs to the throne. Now, there's a lot more to it than that. But the Pope said no. For whatever reason, the Pope said no. King Henry promptly secured all of the Catholic Church's lands and buildings and gave the existing Catholic people, priests, etc., a choice. Convert to the new Anglican Church, of which the King of England was the head, or leave, and I suppose, or die might have been somewhere in there, you know. But overnight, the Anglican Church was born, the Church of England was born, and the King was both the head of state and the head of the religion. And the first thing he did was give himself permission to get rid of that wife and to get another so that he could have male heirs to the throne. Now, some years later, in the time of King James in the early 1600s, there was a group of translators chosen to translate the Greek Testament into English and the Hebrew into English for the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, they came to this word baptizo in the Greek, and they had an issue. Now understand, when the king is in charge and the king has the power of life or death, what the king says could very well determine whether or not you live. And so these translators look at this word, which has always meant to dip, to plunge, to submerge, to immerse. That's what it has always meant. That's what it still means. But the problem is the Church of England baptized just like the Catholic Church. They sprinkled. And the word didn't mean sprinkle, and they knew that. It meant immerse, but they couldn't say that, probably without the loss of life. And so they transliterated that Greek word into an English word, baptize. And since that time and until this day, people still get to that word and say, what does that mean? When it could have been so simple to have just translated the word as it meant and as it has always meant. And so within the last 400 years with the King James translation, we know of several issues. We're comfortable answering those issues. But there are some questions from that version that should have never been, such as the one about baptism. And so when we're studying with someone and we say, you know, we believe in baptism, they'll say, well, I do too. It's like, well, what do you think baptism means? And a lot of times to people, it may mean sprinkling or pouring. It may not mean immersion at all. And so we need to understand that. And of course, the New International Version, a much newer translation, has issues as well in quite a few places. One of those in the book of Romans, where it uses the word sinful nature as though it is the equivalent to the word flesh, as we read in the old King James. And the problem with that is there is an implication of inherited sin. And one such example of this is in Romans 8 and verse 12. And so the implication of inherited sin is a denominational doctrine that says babies are born in sin. And we know better than that because babies are born pure and free from sin. Jesus used babies as an example of purity and said that unless we become like this baby, we won't be able to be part of the kingdom of God. And Jesus was not meaning you've got to become a huge, big sinner in order to be part of the kingdom of God. That's not what he meant at all. And so there are issues in translations that we really need to understand and understand well. But when it comes to Bible translations, this is an amazing world that we live in. Now, and so just as the Pole had individuals who believed the Bible's words were inspired, and others believed the Bible's thoughts were inspired, and others believed the Bible is just stories, so Bible translations are divided into word-for-word translations, thought-for-thought translations, and also paraphrases, which are not translations. And so that becomes the great division of the Word of God. Now think about this for a moment from Satan's standpoint. Since even the letters themselves were important to Jesus regarding the old law, and the words themselves were carefully chosen through the Holy Spirit's work and the individuals who were inspired to write the New Testament, imagine Satan's delight when he can get someone to use a Bible where the words don't matter. Imagine that. And so individuals will think that they have a Bible. And they will think it's meaningful to them and important to them. And actually what they're seeing will not be the Word of God, but it will be changed. It will be perverted, if you will. According to the American Bible Society, there's about 900 English translations of the Bible, either in full or in part. 900 in English. Now, you talk about mass confusion. And so when you say to someone, well, I believe the Bible, and they say, I do too, it literally has become that we need to say, what Bible do you follow? What Bible do you use? And so some years ago, there was a big movement that said, you know, the Bible needs to be simplified. And if we can just have a Bible that is easy enough to read, then everyone will understand it. And so translators responded to that. And you may not be able to see the numbers on this chart, but down below gives the approximate grade level for reading of the different translations. And the ERV, or the Easy to Read Version, is at grade level 3.5. So if someone can read at a third to fourth grade level, the translators of that version believe that they'll be able to read at that level and understand what is being given. And it ranges from that all the way to the King James Version, which they rate at the 13th grade level. And so That's for a senior in high school who got held over. Just so, isn't that what that means? And so we have the different grade levels here that range from early elementary all the way up to college level. And what they intend by that is for all to say, well, then I want this very, very simple grade level Bible so that I can understand it. Remember what happened in Old Testament times when the Word of God was read? When the Word of God was read, they gathered together all the people, all the men, all the women, all the children, and the strangers that were within the gate, and they read the Word of God. Now, what happens when somebody reads? When somebody reads to us or reads out loud to us, we all pick up what we are able as we are ready to hear. And so there's always something in the Word of God for every level of understanding, from childhood to those who are very advanced in their learning and their ability to learn. The Word of God has always been that way, both in Old Testament times and New Testament times. And there is nothing in the Word of God that guarantees an absolute simplicity. Remember, the Apostle Peter was inspired to say that some things that the Apostle Paul wrote were hard to understand. That's one apostle talking about another. And it's true. There are some things in the Bible that can be really, really difficult to understand. But it doesn't mean that we destroy the structure that was inspired in order to adapt to something that we may be able to understand that may not be the Word of God. And so the word-for-word translations are very, very interesting. You have the King James Version, the New King James Version, the New American Standard, the New American Standard Bible before update and the updated version, and also the Amplified Translation is considered a word-for-word, and way on the left you see the interlinear there. And so the Amplified is quite interesting. It's both a translation and a commentary. But it's kind of hard to tell where the translation ends and the commentary begins. And so within those versions are the Word of God. Those are the word-for-word translations that are doing their best to give us the exact word in a sequence that we can understand in our language. As you move further to the right, you will find many, many errors in those translations by comparison. And so you'll notice that some of the more popular Bibles today, like the New International Version, are in the middle of that thought-for-thought group. And so it may be very interesting to read, but it is not doctrinally safe to say with that version and that version alone that we will find out what God's will is for us in how we are to conduct ourselves. And then far to the right, you have those easy-to-read paraphrases, like the Living Bible and the Message and that easy-to-read version. And those are just taking the Bible and saying, well, I'm just going to write something that people will enjoy about this passage. Now, if we go into a Bible bookstore, we can ask them for a chart that tells us what the types of translations are. And every Bible bookstore will have that. This is easy to find online or in a Bible bookstore. Now, of those, there are people here who likely own probably at least 75% of these translations. And so, of all of these, which ones can we read with profit? Well, we can read portions of every one of those with profit, because a book about the Bible can still help us with an appreciation of the Bible. But let's not think we're reading the exact Word of God if we're going to read a paraphrase. Let's not think we're reading the exact Word of God when we read a thought-for-thought translation. But just as we use commentaries to see what someone thinks about a passage, it can be helpful to see what these translations have to say. But when we want to know exactly what the will of the Lord is, we need a word-for-word translation. And we need to be very, very careful that we do not sway from what the Bible actually says in some area like the NIV's sinful nature and those types of things. And so, because those who translated in a thought for thought, the thoughts are all that they really care about. Those who paraphrase, the story is all they really care about. And so we need to go way beyond that. Now, I do want to say a word about study Bibles. Study Bibles are not listed up here, but you can go into a Bible bookstore online and you can find, I think one of the ancient ones is a Scofield Bible, and it had many errors regarding end times and the rapture and things of that nature, and has led many, many astray in its days. And I ran across another study Bible the other day. I was having a study at some people's homes, and they had invited a couple of ladies who were sisters, not sisters in the church, but sisters, to this study. And I asked them, they'd been there before, and I said, "What do you want to talk about tonight?" And one said, "I want to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit." It's like, okay. She said, "I have a section in my Bible that has a lot of stuff on that." I said, "Okay, what's your first verse? You know, read to me your first verse in that section in your Bible." And so she read the verse, and then she kept reading. And it's like, okay, I recognize the first part of that. What's the last part? She said, "Well, that's the Bible." I said, what Bible do you have? She said, "I have the Jimmy Swaggart Study Bible." I said, "Okay, you know where you stopped with this word? That was the end of the verse." She says, "No, it's all the Bible." I said, "No, the verse ends right there. And his commentary begins with the very next words." She said, "No, it's all the Bible." I said, "No, it's not." And so we just kind of stopped there. And it's like, okay, here's what that verse means. This is what your study Bible says, but here's what it means. And what's your next verse? And so we went through 6 or 8 or more verses from her section in her study Bible. And I would say, "Now this links to the verse you had before in this way, and here's what it means, here's what it's pointing to." And she said, "No, here's what it says, here's what it says, here's what it says." And it's like, okay, let's keep going. And we went all the way through that section. And at the end, I said, "Now can't you see that what is referred to, what you're referring to, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit happened on the day of Pentecost, and it happened in the family of Cornelius, and that's it?" She said, "No, that can't be. That can't be. We get that today." And I said, "No, you don't." And I said, "We've looked at the verses. We've talked about what they mean. And you know, the prophet said all these things would come to pass. And the apostle Peter said, this is it. This is the fulfillment of what was prophesied." And she said, "No, that's for us." It's like, "No, Peter said, this is it. And that means that was it. and there is no need for more." And she said, "Well, no, that just can't be." And I said, "Now, doesn't it make sense?" Because there were others in the study. And when I said, "Doesn't it make sense what we've gone through and what we've talked about?" This lady's sister said, "Yeah, it really does." And she said to her sister, "Can't you see that?" And so my advice to her was, throw away her Bible. Throw away her Bible. I don't care what the translation was. The comments rendered it useless and worthless, and it would only lead anyone astray who tried to follow it. So study Bibles many times will send a person in a direction that is totally away from God's simple truths. And sometimes it's difficult to see that we're going astray with those. Now, there is a translation. There is a type of study Bible called a Thompson chain reference, and you can get that in many different translations. But it will give you the verses that through the Word of God, starting with the Old Testament and through the New, it will give you a chain of verses that you can follow on many, many different subjects. And it can be very, very fascinating to follow the chain references in a Thompson chain. But with all of those things, anything other than the exact Word of God is something that someone has supplied, and they may or may not have an agenda. But even if they do not have an agenda, they are human, and there will be mistakes in what they do. And so let's then be very careful with what translations that we use, And if we choose to read other translations, we need to know what we're looking at. And when we talk to others about the Bible, we need to know what they think the Word of God is. Well, this then leads us to the concept of the interpretation of Scriptures. Have you ever talked to somebody that just told you what they did was just let the Bible fall open and that was God's message to them for the day? I actually have. Now, I heard this old thing as a joke many years ago, but I've actually talked to people who use that. They just let the Bible fall open and their eyes would fall on a phrase and they would know that was God's message for them. Well, the joke part is this, where somebody said, I'm just going to let the Bible fall open. Wherever it falls, I'm going to see a phrase. That's God's message to me. So it fell on Matthew 27, verse 5, about Judas who went and hanged himself. Well, I don't like that message. So I'm going to go to the Old Testament. Let it fall open. Judges, look on me and do likewise. Well, that's not good. I'm going to go back to the New Testament. And that verse, that thou doest, do quickly. And at that point in the old story, the person closes the Bible and says, that's a dangerous book, and I'm not going to look at it again. Now, are we any better? How do we study the Word of God? How do we interpret the Scripture? How do we let God's Word be real to us in who we are and what we do? I already talked a little bit about context, and we have to know when something applies to us and when it does not. Because there are quite a few things in the Word of God that do not apply to us. They educate us, they inform us, they help us understand, but they're not something that we should do, like what Judas did. And so, in our world, we use the hermeneutic of command and example and inference or implication, and we also look at silence of the Scriptures. And this last part is a fairly new thing for us to be considering, and it's still subject to a lot of discussion among preachers and brethren. But the concepts of a hermeneutic or a method of interpretation is an ancient method of determining truth, and it is very important that we know what does apply to us and what doesn't, what commands apply to us and which ones don't, what examples apply to us and which ones don't. Is implication or inference, is that important to us? And does silence have any part at all in our knowledge of the Scriptures? Well, regarding commands, we have verses that can help us understand these. Jesus talked about how people should be saved. And so he said, go, ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And so we have this great commission that was then obeyed in the early church. And we see individuals doing that, taking the gospel with them wherever they went. From the persecution at Jerusalem, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And so we see that exemplified, and we see that command carried out. Now, we do see a reference to how to be saved. That's not the only reference to how to be saved, but it lets us know that the things mentioned here are of vital importance. We also find that the gospel, or the good news regarding Jesus Christ, is to be preached, and it's to be preached to everyone, God's ultimate plan. And it is also for all the world. In that single passage of those two verses that are listed there, we find many concepts that were not in the Old Testament, because God's chosen people were only Jews. And so the concept of going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature is a New Testament concept, and not something that was for Old Testament times. To believe and be baptized in order to have salvation, a New Testament concept. And the importance of faith has always been important, but what to do about that faith changes drastically when one gets to New Testament times. Notice, if you will, the little word go in that top line. He said unto them, go ye into all the world. Notice that that is not specific. And since it is not specific, Brother Mike will be able to take an airplane to where he's going. But understand this, God could have chosen to say, walk to all the world, or take a sailing vessel to all the world. And had he done that, we would have been walking. He could have said, ride a mule, And we would have had some of the best Missouri mules. And that's how we would get from place to place. He says, go. Since the word of God says go and does not define that any other way, we are free to use a mule. We're free to walk. We're free to use a bicycle. We're free to use a car, a motorcycle, an airplane. And we use all of those means to go and preach the gospel. Now, if it didn't say it in that way, we would not have that freedom. So when someone says, well, this is the command, and it doesn't make any difference, I'll just do part of this and it'll be fine. No. Let's pay attention to all of it, and let's understand all of it, because this is a command that we can see the early church obey. And we need to be just as careful. And so everybody's supposed to preach the gospel to every creature. And so everybody has a pulpit. No, because there's other passages that define our roles. Men have a public role in the church and women do not. And that is an assignment. And it is not a classification of superiority in any way. It is an assignment according to the will of God. And so the preaching of the gospel can be done privately by all within their role, but publicly only by those men who are able to do so. And so there's so much in these commands, and we look at this very, very carefully. Now, I asked a fellow that I worked with one time, I said, what do you do about that passage that talks about women being quiet in the church? He said, well, Greg, we just pretty well stick to the New Testament. And his name was Mike. And I said, now, Mike, that is in the New Testament. He said, well, then that's just one of those verses we ignore. I said, okay. And that was honest. That was just one of those verses that they ignore. And so what do? We look carefully at a verse in a religious world where there's a whole host of people that just say, that's one we ignore. And they don't think a thing about it. They think it's okay. Well, as we pursue the concept of hermeneutic, we have an example. And so we find Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper as recorded in the Gospels. And then when we come to the book of Acts, we find that they gather together on the first day of the week to break bread or to observe the Lord's Supper. And so this exemplifies what was given by Jesus, and it fulfills the command, because Jesus, in instituting the Lord's Supper, said, this do. Two little words, this do. And from those two little words, which are commanded, we see the example of the early church fulfilling that command. And how were they to do the Lord's Supper? They were to do this. They were to do what the Lord had instituted. And so we also have inferences. And I mentioned last night that Jesus used the tense of a word to preach an amazing lesson. And this has to do with Matthew 22, where the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, proposed this thorny problem to Jesus. And this lady had been with seven brothers, because remember, the Old Testament law was if a man died and didn't have children, his brother was to take that woman as his wife to have children to be heirs for that person. And so the land rights could be preserved. Well, so there are seven brothers in this example. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all of them were married to her. Jesus said to them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. So there was something they had missed in the scriptures. There was also something they had missed in trying to understand the power of God. Here's what they had missed. Well, Jesus says, after we come forth from the grave, the resurrection, there's not going to be marriage. There won't be anyone in marriage. And their question was, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Well, no, nobody's. And it says, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Well, that lets us know quite a few things, doesn't it, about the world beyond. The angels aren't married, and neither will we be. Now, I trust for identification in the land beyond, in heaven. and I trust we will know one another. And I trust that as spouses, we will be very, very thankful for the help that our spouse has given us in getting there. But it won't be the same as what we are accustomed to in this life. And so, you know, the concept of a mansion in heaven, that word is many times translated rooms. And so whether it's a room or a mansion, it will be wonderful. But the indication is that we will each have a place that is our assigned place. And that will be our place in heaven where we can go when it's appropriate. But we won't be going as husband and wife. Now, I'll give you one more tidbit before we move on. Remember, in heaven, there will be no sorrow. There will be no crying. There will be no tears. And I think what that has to mean is, if those we love aren't there, God won't let us know that. Because if those we love aren't there, and we have the knowledge there that we have here, we would be sad. We would be very sad. And so I think God will override our ability to have that knowledge and will allow us to have joy beyond compare for all of eternity. Now, on the other hand, I think the example of the rich man and Lazarus lets us know that people who are lost, like the rich man, will forever regret what they could have had and don't. And I believe that that knowledge will be for all eternity for all of them. But on the good side and in heaven, we have something special happening there. Now, as touching the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read? And so this is Jesus telling these Jewish officials who prided themselves on knowing the law. Jesus said, haven't you read? Haven't you read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What had they missed? They had missed the tense of the word. Jesus didn't use the past tense of the word. He used the present tense. And the tense of the word is what Jesus used to prove life after death. Now, if Jesus himself would use inference to prove such an important concept, we cannot be numbered among those who say, ah, stuff like that doesn't make any difference. Because it does. Jesus himself used inference. And it's very, very important in our studies. Now, regarding silence, I want to give you just a little bit on that. Brother Jim Rogers wrote a book, Jim Rogers from Ohio, a brother in our fellowship, wrote a book called The Apostolic Pattern. And he had an approach with silence that I really appreciate. And there are several approaches to this subject. This happens to be my favorite at this time. And he states, the question seems to be one of authority. And it seems there are two ways of approaching it. Number one, God never said not to, or God never said I could. And that's what's happening among us, is there is a whole bunch of folks that'll say, you know, it doesn't say not to, therefore I'm going to. It doesn't say not to, or therefore I will. So Jim says, when it comes to Bible authority, do we start from a position of complete freedom and find it progressively restricted by God as he limits our permissible behavior? Or do we instead start from the opposite position, being completely restricted until God loosens it by giving us specific permissions? And as Jim writes in the one chapter in this book that is on silence, he says both are correct, but only in their proper sphere. And when I got to that in his book, it's like, oh, that's so helpful to me. That is so helpful to me. And here's how he illustrates it. Now, he doesn't use these signs, but he says individuals are free until restricted. And the church is restricted until freed. Now, let me give you these two examples. In the garden, individuals, Adam and Eve, they're free till restricted. They're in that garden, eat of everything except the tree of knowledge of good and evil, free until restricted. And so as individuals, we are free until restricted within every principle of God's word, within every command, every example, every inference, every principle. Remember that verse about the sins named and listed, and then it says, and such like? That's what I mean by the principles of God's word. And so we are free until restricted. But the church, he says, is restricted until freed. And this is the example that I use with that. Remember what Corinth had done with the Lord's Supper? What they did was change it. About 25 or 30 years after the church began, there at Corinth, somebody in the congregation, in my imagination, said, you know what, this is kind of boring. Same old thing, over and over and over, let's change it. And so they did. Regardless of how it came to pass, they changed the Lord's Supper. When Paul wrote them, they were calling what they did the Lord's Supper, and Paul said, this is not the Lord's Supper. It's not. And what did he have them do? He had them go right back to what was instituted on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. Now, it didn't say not to. It just said what to do. And that alone is sufficient for the Lord's church. Once we are told what to do, we are restricted to that until freed to do otherwise. And the communion at Corinth is an example of that. So how's the Lord's Supper to be done? As is revealed. Well, it doesn't say not to. Exactly. That's why we do it the way it's revealed. And so it doesn't say not to use an instrumental music. Exactly. That's why we sing. And so we are restricted until freed. We're not freed to change the Lord's Supper. And if 25 or 30 years wasn't enough passing of time for it to be okay to change the Lord's Supper, it's not okay today. And it never will be, because we are restricted and we're not free to do that. We are to sing. We're not to have the accompaniment of musical instruments. We are restricted until freed. And so among us, there have been so many who have been led astray with false doctrine here, and among them was Jim's brother. And so he wrote that book trying to help his brother that he might understand and turn away from that error. In our day, we do not want to be among those who turn away from God's truths. And so when the Bible specifies what to do, that's enough, and we need to be content with what the Lord gives us. And so in the final day, at the final judgment, there will be many religious people who will be lost. And that will be very, very sad. We don't want to be among those. We want to be among the redeemed who have looked at the Word of God and have treasured it and have studied it and have learned its truths and then have done our very best to put those truths at work in our lives. And so when someone comes to us, what we want to do with them is say, let's open our Bible, a real Bible, and let's look at what it says. Let's find the Lord's church. Let's find the worship of the church. Let's find the way to be saved. And if we can find those things, then we can do those things. And when we use the Word of God that is the Word of God, we can find every one of those truths, and that gives us the sure hope of a home in heaven when we obey those things and treasure the Word of God in our hearts. May we have the influence to help overcome the religious error that abounds among those that we know and love because they're led astray with the false Bible.